Take your Bibles, if you would, and open them to the book of Philippians and chapter 4. We are nearing the end of our study of the book of Philippians. But today we're going to be talking about the secret of satisfaction. And that is what Paul writes to us about here in verses 10 through 13 of Philippians chapter 4. So follow along with me as I read. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon the wise says that satisfaction is the gift of God. And the Bible has a lot to say about satisfaction. The Apostle Paul was a man who was satisfied with life, and it is God's will for you to be satisfied as well. If you're not, it's possible. The reason is that God's definition of satisfaction and yours is different. In Philippians 4, Paul uses a different word with a similar and yet stronger meaning. And that word that is used by Paul is the word content or contentment. Contentment is not only a rich word, but it is a very biblical word. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. And then in verse 8, he goes on and says, and having food and clothing, let us be content. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 says, be content with whatever you have, for he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And so the Bible not only identifies contentment as a virtue, but it also speaks of contentment as a command. We are to be content with whatever we have. We are to be content with food and clothing. Luke chapter 3, verse 14, the Bible says, soldiers also asked him, speaking of John the Baptist, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages. We are to be content, you are to be content, because you understand that an utterly and totally and infinitely and supernaturally resourceful God will never leave you nor forsake you. And so contentment is both a virtue and a command. Frankly, most people never experience satisfaction. And sadly, many Christians don't either. But Paul did. He was a contented man. And he has, in these verses, given us the source of satisfaction. Remember that the book of Philippians is a letter written by the apostle. And before he concludes this letter to the Philippians, whom he loved very deeply, Paul wants to express his gratitude to them for their kindness. They have loved him since the beginning. He was the one who founded their church. Recently, you remember, they had had opportunity to share that love with him by sending Epaphroditus, one of their members, and along with Epaphroditus, they sent some gifts to meet Paul's needs. They sent him the things that he needed, and this entire section, really verses 10 through 19, is his thank you note for what they sent. The whole text is intended as a final statement of gratitude for the generous gift received at the hands of Epaphroditus. Remember that Paul, when writing this letter, is a prisoner. He is chained to a Roman soldier. He is incarcerated in prison in Rome. He is in isolation. He's unable to move about. He's lost his freedom to work and to minister in the capacity that he once had. You remember he was a tent maker, and so he would go into places and he would work to support himself and the ministry, and he was unable to do that here. He is therefore much in need, probably barely existing at a subsistence level. He is a captive. And in the midst of this great need, the Philippians, having heard of it, have sent his necessities. Now, this is no doubt really the saddest part of the life of Paul to this point, being chained to a soldier, able only to touch a few friends who could find him, anticipating a trial before the Emperor Nero, which could result in his execution. And yet, beneath the surface is this expression of thanks and a heart of a contented man. In verse 9, Paul set himself as an example to be followed by these believers. Not because he thought of himself as anything great. It's clear from his other letters that Paul was no egotist. He said in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, I know that nothing good lives in me. But he was simply saying, as I follow Christ, you follow me. As I follow Christ, follow me. He says there, whatever you have learned, remember we talked about this last week, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul says, let me be your example. And then in verse 11, he says, I have learned to be content. Through experience in life, through the provision of God, he learned to be content. Now, the word content actually indicates a certain independence. It was, in some places outside the scripture, used to refer to a person who supported himself without any aid. The Greek word is autarkes. It's really a compound word from autos, which, or we would might say auto, autos meaning self, and archeo meaning sufficient, self-sufficient. But Paul used it in a slightly different sense, not as sufficient in himself, but as sufficient in Christ. Now, in the context here of the cultures, self-sufficiency had been made a virtue in the Greek culture by the Stoic philosophers. Stoicism was an ancient Greek philosophy that had begun around 300 BC. And for the Stoics, contentment was reached when you had come to a point of total indifference. In other words, you sort of thought yourself into an I don't care attitude, a contentment of indifference. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. Whatever is fated to happen, will happen. It's a contentment that abolishes feeling and emotion. As one writer said, the Stoics made of the heart a desert and called it peace. That's not what Paul is talking about. When he talks about contentment, he may use the same word, but he means something very different. Paul took contentment to another level, one that the Stoics who were without Christ could not reach. In verse 12, Paul says, I have learned the secret. Now, that word secret is mueo, and it's really a fascinating word. The King James translates it instructed, but it's from another word that we've used before, a mysterion, which is usually translated mystery, and so it has that connotation. And it's used of being initiated into the mystery religions of the day, what we might call cults, pagan cults that held certain secrets for only the initiated to know. Well, Paul borrows that word and he says, I've been initiated into the secret of satisfaction. I have learned the secret of living a contented life. What was that secret? Well, it was not in detaching himself from passion, but, listen, in identifying himself in a person. That is the person of Jesus Christ, and we'll talk more about that later. Chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. So ask yourself this morning, can I say in whatever state I am, I'm content? Can I say I am satisfied no matter what the circumstance? I am perfectly at peace. I am satisfied. I have enough. If you can't say that, then you don't know true contentment. Well, then how, you might ask, can I do that? Well, from the text, let me give you three reasons why the Apostle Paul was content, why the Apostle Paul was satisfied, and how you can be too. Number one, Paul was satisfied because he had confidence in God's providence. Because he had confidence in God's providence. Look in chapter 4 and verse 10. He says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. Let me give you a little background here. 10 years have passed since the Philippian church had given their last gift to Paul. Again, he was the founder of the church. They had supported him in the past. They loved Paul, but for 10 years, there had been no support. And that was all right with Paul. He understood that. And he says, I know it wasn't because you weren't concerned. It was only because you lacked the opportunity. And then he says, but I rejoice. Now, when did he rejoice? Well, when Epaphroditus came after 10 years with a gift from the Philippians. And the point is this. The Apostle Paul had a patient confidence in God's sovereign providence. There was no panic in his heart. He was certain, he was confident that God in due time would order the circumstances so that his need would be met. The reason Paul was content was because he knew that the times and the seasons of his life are controlled by a sovereign God. And may I say that until you learn that, you'll never be truly, truly content. Until you come to the place in your life where you understand that God is sovereign and is ordering everything for his own holy purposes and is working all things after the counsel of his will, Ephesians chapter 1, and is making all things work together for good, Romans chapter 8, until you understand that, you will always be discontent and dissatisfied. Why? Well, because you'll take the responsibility to try to organize and order your own life. And you will frustrate yourself because you can't control the circumstances, right? There is an unruffled peace in that kind of faith. If I believe that God is sovereign, and he is, if I believe that God orders all circumstances to accomplish his own purpose, and he does, then I can be content in anything because everything is under control. Everything is under control. You know, discontent comes when we want to be in control. Discontent comes when we want to be in control. Paul's not frustrated. He says, friends, you just didn't have an opportunity, which means God never made it happen. If God wanted it to happen, it would happen. This is where satisfaction starts. You'll never know a contented heart until you believe that a sovereign God is ordering everything for your good and his glory. I have to just tell you, in personal testimony, that is one of the greatest comforts that I have ever encountered in my life. It's just resting in the knowledge that God is in absolute control. So first of all, Paul had contentment. Paul was satisfied because he had confidence in God's providence. Number two, because he had commitment to God's provision. He had commitment to God's provision. Look at verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. God has promised to meet all of our needs. And Paul knew that. He wrote it. He preached it. He believed it. And he lived it. Now, notice verse 11. Paul says, I'm not saying this because I am in need. Now, this is a disclaimer after verse 10. And he says, oh, I rejoice when your gift came, not that I couldn't have survived without it, not that I'm speaking out of my own want, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Now, was Paul being facetious there? Not at all. He genuinely meant that. He genuinely believed that. He didn't have much. But you see, Paul was satisfied with little. He was probably barely subsisting. His need was great. But in the midst of that, he didn't acknowledge any discontent. It didn't matter that he was chained to a Roman soldier, that he had a meager existence, that he stayed in a place that was greatly lacking in comfort. He was satisfied. What an indictment that is to our pampered culture. We live in a culture that has affluence and freedom unparalleled in human history, and yet it is dissatisfied and discontent. The number one value in the American system seems to be need. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I mean that in America, the whole process of life is for the purpose of meeting our so-called needs. It's an ideology of secular humanism. That is, since there is no God, via secular humanism, since there is no God and man is an end in himself, then all of creation, our very existence, is to satisfy man. To satisfy self. And so when you start with a humanistic premise that man is all there is and man should be fulfilled and that the whole of life is to meet the needs of man, you set yourself on an impossible course. You spend your whole life, all of your money, all of your time, all of your energy trying to meet what you perceive to be needs. The problem is that man doesn't understand what his real need is. When Paul says, I'm not saying this because I am in need, what does he mean? Well, he means I really don't have any needs that aren't met. You know what blesses my heart? I've heard some of you say that. That is an expression of contentment. Paul said, God has supplied all of my needs in prison, in poverty, but God has supplied all of my needs. But our culture is propelled by imaginary need because the definition of man is distorted. Man is supreme, and therefore the satisfaction of man is the ultimate goal in life. Therefore, man must meet all of his needs. You see it on television. By the way, did you know that the purpose of television is to produce in you discontent? That's right. The purpose of television is to produce discontent in you so that you think you need something you don't have. I bet you thought it was entertainment, didn't you? But it's not. The goal of television is to make you buy things, so the most important thing on television is the commercials. In some sense, the programs do the same thing. I mean, more money, a younger wife, a better figure. But still, it's all about advertising. Why do you think that a 30-second commercial in the Super Bowl cost over $5 million for 30 seconds? The programs, even the Super Bowl, are only to get you there so that you can see the commercials. And if the program doesn't get you there to see the commercials, it will be canceled in a heartbeat, because the whole idea is to appeal to your discontent, to create a need that you didn't know that you had, and to drive you to spend money and to buy something. Not because you want them, but because you need them. Mm-hmm. Now watch this. What's happened is that the society has started defining everything as a need. See, it's not that you want a new car. You need a new car. See? It's not that I want to go see that movie. I need to. You know what? A lot of people didn't even know they needed to hire a lawyer until the television told them. And here's the sad part. What does the church do? What do Christians do? Well, they just follow the crowd. And they say, oh, good, since we all need to be rich, since it's all about man and meeting our needs, we all need to be rich, we all need to be successful, we all need to be liberated, and we all need things. That must be what God wants for us. That must be God's will, because after all, God wants me to be happy. That must be what the gospel is, and so we'll pursue that. And so we start redefining the gospel, and you make God this big wish-granting genie, and all you have to do is rub your lamp, and he'll jump out and give you everything that you need. That's where the church has gone today. And do you know what the result of that is? It is a dissatisfied culture and a discontented church, because everybody doesn't get everything that they want. I mean need. Today everybody's running to talk to the counselor because they're discontent. They have needs that aren't being met. And sadly, preachers are standing in the pulpit having pushed aside the vital life-giving doctrines of the Word of God and are pandering to the discontent with messages about felt needs. But Paul knew better. He knew that the chief end of man is not to meet his needs, but the chief end of man is to worship God and enjoy him forever. It is living to the glory of God who created us, and so he was content with very little. He was content with God's provision. Paul was satisfied with whatever God brought into his life. Listen. You'll never know true satisfaction if you allow the world to define your needs. And you will never know real contentment in your heart until you come to a total trust, a total confidence in God's provision. And then there was something else. Number three, Paul was satisfied because he had composure in God's plan. He had composure in God's plan. Verse 12, Paul says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. He says, in any and every circumstance, I'm the same. Now that's key. Every once in a while, I meet somebody like that. It doesn't matter what's going on in their life. They're always the same. They're stable. The one thing that steals our contentment most frequently is bad circumstances, right? We fall apart and we lose our contentment because we are victimized by circumstances. What does Paul say? Well, first of all, he says, I know how to get along with humble means. And then he says, also, I know how to live in prosperity, to overflow, parasuo, to abound, to be filled. In any and every circumstances, I've learned the secret of satisfaction. I'm content because I've learned composure in God's plan. God has a plan for your life. And sometimes that plan involves blessing. Sometimes it involves adversity. Paul's life was no different. But what Paul had learned was not to allow himself to be controlled by the circumstances that came into his life. Paul never let the circumstances of his life devastate him. And he had suffered greatly in the physical realm. I mean, Paul was the worst imaginable poster boy for the prosperity gospel. He had a miserable life. Frankly, if you look at it from a worldly perspective, I mean, if you were trying to sell Christianity on the experience of Paul, you wouldn't get many takers. In Acts chapter 14, the Jews from Antioch, remember from our study in Acts, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium stoned him and dragged him outside the city and left him for dead. In Acts 16, he was dragged into the marketplace, brought before the magistrates, who ordered him to be beaten with rods. Then he was thrown into prison and his feet were fastened in stocks. In Acts 17, the Jews of Thessalonica came agitating and stirring up the crowds that he was preaching to. In Achaia, the Jews rose up against him and brought him before the judgment seat there. He spent 3 months in Greece when a plot to kill him was formed by the Jews. One thing after another, he finally went to Jerusalem and they slammed him in jail, and another plot is hatched to kill him. And so he's sent to prison in Caesarea for 2 years, and then he winds up in prison in Rome, and that's only scratching the surface. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 4, he says, "Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distress, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger." In 2 Corinthians 11, he says, "I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressures of my concern for all the churches." Paul didn't live the fantasy Christian life that many seem to imagine. He lived a nightmare. He knew what it was to be in difficult circumstances, but he lived above them, and that is essential to contentment. Boy, you read that and you say, "I'll never complain again." You really ought not to. How can you live above them? By looking and setting your affections on things above and not on things on the earth. And you can only do that as you are empowered by Christ. Look at verse 13. "I can do everything through him who gives me strength." That was the secret that Paul had been learning since his conversion and which had taught him contentment. You know, you hear people quote that verse all the time. "I can do everything through him who gives me strength." But most Christians just give lip service to that statement, because Americans have a love affair with self, which sells millions of books and gives seminars to standing room only crowds on the secrets of success and how to be content and satisfied and happy with who you are by what you can do. Self-help seminars. "The power is within you," they say. No, it's not, unless you're a Christian. That's only true if you are a Christian, because as a true believer in Jesus Christ, you have the resource of the person of the Holy Spirit who indwells you and empowers you. Christ living in me. Listen, here's a statement that changed my life. And you ought to write this down. Christ living in me brings his sufficiency with Him. Christ living in me brings His sufficiency with Him. Without Him, I am empty. Oh, you have it within yourself. No, you don't. No, you don't. If you don't have Christ. If you don't have Christ, you have nothing. If you don't have Christ, you are empty. You are insufficient. But when Jesus Christ comes and takes up residence in my life, He brings His sufficiency. He is perfectly sufficient. He is God Almighty. He is omniscient and omnipresent. He has control. He is sovereign over all things. And when He comes and lives in me, He brings His sufficiency with me. I find my fullness in Him. But without Him, I'm empty. The Apostle Paul learned to rejoice in his weakness so that Christ's strength and not his own would be evident. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, one of my favorite passages. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecution, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Why? Because it is not me, it is Christ living in me, and Christ receives the glory for lifting me above those circumstances. That, my friend, is the key to contentment. That is the key to contentment. Now, one last thing that I want you to see from this passage. Paul not only knew how to be satisfied in poverty, but also in prosperity. It's possible to be dissatisfied in prosperity just as it is in poverty. Now, some of you say, "Well, I'll never know. I'm about that. I'm so poor. No, you're not. No, you're not. Not by Paul's standards, not by first century standards, and not by the standards of most of the world, even today. The national average income in the United States is $62,850 or $5,238 a month. You say, "Well, I don't make that much." Well, said it's an average. That means basically that half the people make more and half the people make less than that. But that's the average. You know what the average annual income is in Iran? The average annual income is $5,470. You know what that means? Did you hear what I said the average monthly income in the United States was? $5,238. The average yearly income in Iran is what the average monthly income is in the United States. In Afghanistan, the yearly average income is $550, which is $46 a month or $1.50 a day. And remember, that's the average. That means about half the people live on less than that. We may be dissatisfied because we want more, or because we're afraid we'll lose what we have, but it's not because we're poor. We are very prosperous. And learning to handle prosperity is another story and really another sermon. But understand that Satan has destroyed the lives and testimonies of many Christians through wealth. How we live in prosperity is just as important as how we live in poverty. And the bottom line is still the same. Whether in abundance or in inadequacy, I can find my contentment in Christ. There's nothing wrong with having money. Nothing wrong with being rich. But you won't find your sufficiency in that. In 1993, a movie came out that was based on a true story. The movie was called Cool Runnings. And it's about an Olympic bobsled team from an unlikely country. That is, the country of Jamaica, unlikely because bobsledding is a winter sport, and Jamaica is a tropical island with no winter as we think of winter, with snow and ice. you ever saw the movie, that you recognize that. But a group of sprinters who didn't get to go to the Olympics as runners found a coach who had been a world champion, Olympic gold medalist in the bobsled, and they convinced him to teach them and to take them to the Olympics. Well, he did, and it all worked out, and it's really a wonderful story with some very good life lessons sprinkled along the way. And one of them came as one of the coach's former associates revealed to the team that their beloved coach had lost his gold medals because he had cheated. Well, devastated, one of the team asked their coach, who was played by John Candy, why he had cheated. And so he began to explain. And he told them that it was because winning became the most important thing in his life, and that after he won a gold medal, all that mattered was winning another one. And he confessed that he had been wrong and that he had embarrassed his team and his country. He had learned a valuable lesson the hard way. He had discovered that gold medals don't make you a better person and they don't bring you satisfaction. And then he said something that was tremendously profound. He looked at his team and he said, "If you're not enough without it, you'll never be enough with it." Now let that sink in for a minute. If you're not enough without it, you'll never be enough with it. I don't know if the writers of that movie knew it or not, but they captured in that one statement exactly what the Apostle Paul is teaching in Philippians chapter 4. Financial security, possessions, even relationships are wonderful. And there's nothing wrong with having them or not having them. And we are blessed if we do have them. But if you're not enough without them, you'll never be enough with them. We find our sufficiency in Christ alone. There are many people who have wealth and power and fame and family and yet who are not satisfied. I remember back a few years ago when Tiger Woods was at the height of his golf game, and it had been in the news recently that he was the first athlete to be worth $1 billion. $1 billion. He was one of the, if not at the time, the most famous athlete on the planet. Married to a beautiful wife, had a new baby. He had everything. And yet, I'm not going to go through the sordid details, but he was not satisfied, and you probably remember all of that. And that is a scenario that you see played out over and over and over in our culture. Why is that? Because there's no true sufficiency apart from Jesus Christ. Paul said, "I can do whatever God asks me to do because Christ gives me the strength." Strength and power. Strength means to put power into. It means to endow with power. What kind of power? Well, this is the most important detail. Not human power, not self-empowerment, not education, but His power. Romans 1:16, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile." Here, Paul uses the same root, only instead of strength, here it is translated power. And so he says here in this verse that whatever is thrown your way, prosperity or poverty, obstacles or advantages, good or bad, Jesus infuses you with his strength, if you yield to him, he infuses you with his strength and with his power to sustain you so that you can be totally and completely satisfied in Christ.